And this morning we want to open our Bibles, continuing in our worship, our focus in God's Word as the Lord speaks to us through His Word. The Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and our minds to the truth, to understand how we might practice what we have sung and what we have given our words to this morning. Romans chapter 14 is where we are, so open your Bibles there to Romans 14. And we will read the passage of Scripture in which we will now turn our attention to in our exposition, Romans 14, 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And we'll stop there. And here we find this passage in which we've been working our way through on the subject of Christian liberty and the Christian faith in practice that is the overarching rule here, loving your brother, which we'll see through this whole chapter as we work our way through it. And this is the practice of the person who is saved by the gospel. The gospel has implications. The gospel has practical things in our life. As it starts and we come to faith in Christ, we're saved by the work of Christ from the cross, dying for our sins and rising that we might be justified, that we might live. That's the very last words here in verse 9. He died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, meaning he might be the Savior, the Lord, and he might have purchased us, that he might be our head of the body, he might be our Savior, the one whom we follow, the one whom we serve. So the gospel from the very beginning for the believer changes us and puts us in this standing and in this relationship to Jesus Christ. But it has day-to-day application for the rest of our life. And there is, of course, details of how that works out here in this chapter. And we'll see that this morning. I call this, "To whom do I owe my allegiance?" Who do we owe our allegiance? We pledge allegiance when a person takes an oath of office or enters into the military. The very first thing that they do, they stand raising their hand and they give an oath. An oath like a senator would say, "I so-and-so do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I'm about to enter, so help me God." And we trust that the senator means what they're saying when they give that oath. And so we have this allegiance that is stated from the start. And we're familiar with that, and we're familiar with such oaths and such declarations and such commitments. And the circumstances behind the apostle here and his address in this chapter to the church at Rome, to these Christians, to these people who have been saved by the gospel, and therefore due to the mercies of God, chapter 12, verse 1, we are to then practice in a certain manner. We're to live in a certain way. And he brings this subject of allegiance for the individual Christian. Who does the individual Christian owe his allegiance? And that determines, therefore, how they're practicing in the church and the congregation here. And what I've just read that describes eating meat, describes observing or esteeming one day over another, or such things like that. And these things matter to each one of us personally because it applies across the board in every area of the Christian practice as to what we are to do. To love our brother, therefore, has implications here in all ways. And there is a problem in this church, in the Roman congregation. And we came to this passage a few weeks back. This passage we come to find out, and this whole chapter is about Christian liberties, Christian freedoms, the freedom we have in Christ through the gospel to not be under the old covenant law or regulations of the law as was practiced in the days of Moses and following in the nation of Israel. And there's a dispute brewing within the church at Rome between what has become two camps that Paul describes in these words, the weaker and the stronger. You see that in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. There's the two groups. One eats anything, the other only eats vegetables. And the one who only eats vegetables is called the weak person, which implies the other is the strong person. If you jump to chapter 15 in verse 1, we see him referring that way. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So here's the two groups. And they are clashing over matters we could say are preference or opinions, as verse 1 says there at the end of verse 1. Not to quarrel over opinions. And yet they are clashing and they are quarreling. So we have the weak and the strong. And the dispute was that each camp was trying to impose their particular preference or their views or their convictions upon the other, and it turned into this battle, not of brotherly love towards each other, but of one passing judgment, the other despising, and then dividing, and going over here and going over there. So you can imagine in Rome, it's not a big mega church building that they all gathered in. There wasn't anything like that unless they went to the Colosseum. But typically Christians who ended up in the Colosseum were not there for good reasons. But what they did as churches, they gathered in homes. And in these homes, they would usually have an elder, a pastor, or someone who would lead that group, and they would practice communion there. But it would be a smaller group amongst the larger body, which was the Roman church. This letter is written to all these Christians. And so you can just imagine that these groups gathering in homes are starting to pick sides as to what home they wanted to go to, and probably based upon the things talked about right here in chapter 14. Well, here's the people who are vegan or the vegetarians or those who are more sensitive. I'm going to go with them because that's where my convictions lie. Or here's the others over here who eat everything and they serve up whatever. And, well, that I'm more comfortable with. That's the right group, so I'm going to go over to them. And so it just kind of naturally divided that way. But it got worse in the sense there was passing of judgment. As he says here in verse 1, he tells the stronger group, as for the one who is weak in faith, you welcome him. Why? Because verse 3 says, God has welcomed him. And on the flip side, with the weaker, don't pass judgment on the stronger. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And so there's sinful activity going on based upon these opinions. So just to kind of set the flow, this is what we're talking about. There's a Christian freedom issue here. Are we free to practice certain things or not? And what does the Bible tell us? And these matters were not specifically commanded in Scripture. Obviously, there are commands and there are principles and there are moral principles and details and injunctions that are placed upon the Christian that every Christian is to obey or prohibited from doing. And that's pretty obvious. We know throughout the Bible what those things are. The Ten Commandments describe some of those things. We're not to murder anybody. Everybody would agree with that. There's no disagreement on that. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to lie. We're not to covet. And in a number of those things. We're not talking about those types of things that are causing this divide. What we're talking about here are convictions and things that what's happened with the gospel and the new covenant, or the new covenant dispensation, now a new disposition of the believer is in new covenant. He's no longer in old covenant. Things have changed. And what is prescribed or not prescribed has bearing here. And now comes the question, what do we do with those who have a difference of opinion on those things? And so what we have with the new covenant, meaning this, that the death of Christ, upon his death, certain regulations that a typical believer in the Old Testament was under obligation to keep are no longer binding. They're done. They've been fulfilled by Christ. Jesus said, I've not come to absolve the law and get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it. And he did fulfill it through the death on the cross and the resurrection. And thus there are things that are made obsolete that at one time were the practice of the faithful. That which was in the old covenant, we now move to the new covenant. And so something has changed due to the gospel. And certain practices are not regulated specifically with commands and injunctions and directives in the New Testament by the church, by the apostles, by Christ, due to that gospel. Let me give you some examples. Circumcision. There's no injunction in the New Testament that tells the parents, when you have a baby boy, you are commanded to circumcise them. There was in the Old Testament. That is not a principle or a command now binding upon the new covenant believer. And that was a big debate, and that was a fight that was going on in the book of Acts. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem council had to come together and correct that. There was certainly a matter of gospel implications there. It was not an opinion necessary, but that's just an example of one that would be obsolete. The offering of animal sacrifices, there's another. We do not have Christians told what sacrifices to bring to an altar, when to bring them, and how to bring them, and who the priests are. There are no priests in the new covenant standing here. As a matter of fact, all Christians are priests of God. There is no priesthood that is assigned the tasks of sacrifices and altars in a mass and whatnot. I'm making a subtle statement there. So we have this idea. Something has changed. I didn't see any goats coming in the door. And I'm not going to kill anything up here. That's not what happens anymore. That happened as a result of the new covenant. Or taking pilgrimages to Jerusalem. I'm not on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem tomorrow. I would like to be. That'd be a nice trip. But we're not required 3 times a year like the Jewish man was under the old covenant. So things have changed. The new covenant has come in. Now with that in mind, that has implications on a lot of things going on right here in chapter 14. Specifically, the issues were having to do with eating certain meats, dietary laws, observing holy days of obligation. Whatever was obligatory in the old covenant is not obligatory anymore. And the drinking of wine, which is later on in this chapter, we'll get to that. That might not have anything to do with Jews. That might have to do with Gentiles, but we'll talk about that when we get there. And so there's these issues coming up. They're still trying to live their Christian life, and here are these weaker brothers who are still attached to things that were tied to that old covenant system under that ceremonial law. So the weaker believers would be living out their Christian life kind of in a legalistic manner by law, confining themselves under laws that technically are no longer in effect. Genuinely, they were doing this, by the way, out of love for God, as we see here in chapter 14. They do it out of honor for the Lord, They do it giving thanks to God, and thus they're not crowd followers. They're not just going with traditions, but they had a deep conviction. They had a conscience sensitivities to some of these things that they couldn't let go of, that the stronger brother could. And the stronger brother felt no constraints there. So this is how this whole passage is laid out for us. We want to take a look at this morning and continue in verse 5. Last time we talked about that matter of dietary restrictions. The weak person eats vegetables only, and that would be the Jewish principles of dietary laws and kosher. So we're probably talking mostly, for the most part, if not all, these weak in faith, in the faith, are former Jews who are now Christians, and so they were following the Judaic system. Now they're Jewish Christians, complete Christians, or complete Jews, the Messianic Jews. They believe Christ is Messiah, but they still have that Old Testament thing going on. They still have that Jewish pattern going on in their life. And so the weak person will only eat vegetables because he has a certain sensitivity to kosher, to what would be kosher and the diet practice. Give me an example of this. Turn back to Acts 10. Acts 10, one of the very important apostles, Peter, the leader of them all, had that same conviction going on as a Christian, and we don't know how long, but maybe a year or two after Christ had died and raised and was ascended into heaven, and here they're still practicing ceremonial features of the old covenant. In Acts chapter 10, verse 9, familiar with this scene, here's the first thrust of the spear outside of the Jewish community towards Gentiles with the gospel. And it took the Holy Spirit to do this. In verse 9, the next day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but when they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now watch what happens here. Here is Peter, and here's where his conscience kicks in. Here's where his morals or his laurels or the things in which he's always practiced, he kind of defaults to here. And says in verse 14, Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He looked at the sheet, sees all these animals, and he sees a whole bunch of unclean animals on there. That is, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God said, "These you are not to eat. These are unclean. You can eat this, but not that." And so Peter, being a good Jewish man and understanding dietary restrictions, is thinking, "No way, I can't eat that, by no means." And then verse 15, and the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So what we have here is a statement from God through the angel: God has now made it clean, what was unclean. So there's this change. And Peter had to teach himself or relearn this and say, "Oh, three times around, one after another, just to kind of hammer it home in his mind, there's something new that has come upon what we're doing in our practice here." And that was that passage there. We have Jesus, if you back up to Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 7. This is something that Peter needed to learn from Jesus. The rest of the apostles needed to learn this, and it appears that they eventually came back to and understood now what Jesus meant when he said certain things in Mark chapter 7, because the Gospel of Mark, by the way, written by Mark, who is kind of a disciple or an underling and got his information and probably got most of his material here from Peter. So Peter has his fingerprints all over the Gospel of Mark. But look at these words, chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees, okay, here's a parenthesis. So here's a commentary, an explanation given by the writer. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not eat or not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So the question is posed to Jesus, and he answers that with his correction and talking about why are you defying the commandments of God and replacing it with the traditions of men. You've got issues with the traditions of men. But jump to verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Note that. That statement there, the apostles needed to clue in and think, wow, that has implications. That's a powerful statement. Verse 17, and when he had entered the home and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and it is expelled? Look at the parenthesis here. Thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. That I could say is Peter and the apostles saying, here it is. Jesus taught it, and this is what he's meaning by this, and this is the implication of this. All foods are now clean. He declared that. Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. In other words, it's not because you didn't wash your cups that you are a sexual pervert, or you're a liar, or you have thoughts of wickedness, or coveting, or you are deceptive. That's not because of eating bacon that you're that way. It's because your heart is that way. Okay, so it's a great teaching, but the statement is pretty clear here. He declared all foods clean by saying this. And Peter didn't pick that up, and eventually does here in Acts chapter 10. So when we're talking about these kosher restrictions, the Jews are very used to this, going back to Romans 13. This is their life. And when the new covenant comes, Jesus just lays the hammer down and says, there's something new on the horizon here. All foods are now be clean. And we are going to walk in this direction. You can answer that phone. All right, so the strong brother here in Romans 14 may eat anything. And so he has within his heart not those hang-ups regarding the dietary practice. He can eat anything. He has an understanding. He doesn't have baggage. He doesn't have the imprinting of Jewish dietary laws in his conscience. Or if he does, he's overcome that with truth and understanding and hearing what Jesus has taught and remembering what happened there in Acts 10 with the early church. Okay, well, this has implications on my life. Time to change the way I practice the Christian life based upon truth. And so he may have grown in the grace of the gospel and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ to arrive at this point where he's stronger in the faith on this principle. But there are the weakers who are not yet there. And so it's like going to the table and a dinner in Rome in someone's home, and one guy is the stronger brother sitting over here, and he's ready for someone to serve up the meal, and he's thinking BLT all the way. I want bacon, lettuce, tomato. Give me some pepper. Give me a nice slice of tomatoes. A delicious meal here. He's free to do that. He has no problems, no compunctions about the bacon. He wants more slices of bacon, in other words. While the other guy over here in the other corner, the weaker brother, is thinking, no, I can't touch that, but MLTs, I'll take the MLTs. You know what MLTs, Miracle Max, right? Mutton and lettuce and tomato, especially the lean mutton, as Miracle Max says there. So he's got issues with the bacon. This guy has no issues. And so now we got what could be a source of divisiveness, or it could be a source of passing judgment. And what's going to rule the day on this one? What's going to rule the day is loving your brother. And primarily, the basis of why we would love our brother and overlook these things and cover these things in love is what we're going to learn today as we look at this passage. Whose allegiance are you? Now, I read to you verse 4, and he challenges the weaker brother, saying, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? In other words, I do not have the right, I do not have the privilege to go next door in this home where you have a master and he has all his servants of the household, the butlers and maids and whatever. I do not have the right to come over here and take up the position of judge and passing judgment upon their practice and what they do. Now, that's his business. That's not my business. He puts this into play here for the Christian in our family, the Christian family. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. We all serve one master. The body of Christ is made up of many members. We do not answer to the members. We answer to the head of the body, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the principle that he lays down here, and we want to see that now. And picking up in verse 5, I want us to see the next issue being Sabbath, holy days. So there's the eating, where one has issues and is conscious about eating unkosher, unclean meats. The other has no issues. And so there's that going on within the church. And now we come to this one day. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So there's a disagreement on those things, the Sabbath issue, or holy days of obligation. There are a lot of Sabbaths within the Jewish tradition that were instructed of them in the Old Testament. Different feast days, different weeks, weeks of unleavened bread and Passover days. And all these days would be Sabbaths. Of course, every week would be Saturday, the Sabbath day as well. This would be part of the thinking and the life of being a Jew. And he would understand these things. That became a problem or subject of disagreement. Now, growing up a Roman Catholic, I could be familiar with this because in the Roman Catholic tradition, if you're familiar with that, I was familiar with many holy days of obligation, they're called. A holy day of obligation would be a particular day which it is required or obligated of you as a Catholic to go to Mass, go to church, receive communion. It would be every week. Sunday was a holy day of obligation. It would be these other days around certain feast days or certain special days that were recognized by the Roman Catholic Church as important. And if you didn't go to these days, it would be considered a mortal sin in which you needed to go to penance for. So that would be pretty heavy duty, burden placed upon the conscience of a Roman Catholic. I got to go to Mass. If I don't, then I'm in sin. Of course, these are all the traditions of men. There's no commands in the New Testament about such holy days of obligation. It just came down from the popes. But the question here that we have is, are there obligatory observances of religious days or holidays? It says in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He observes, he lives by that day, and it's esteemed to him. Is there that within the church? Is there that within the new covenant? Now, that is not so easily answered, and we want to address that today. So the first thing we want to note here, as we look to the Word of God to direct our hearts in these types and these regards, is the worship disagreement. So we note that. It's just setting the context. I already set the context about dietary. Now let's move over to the subject of Sabbath keeping. And this is the context behind this. One person esteems one day as better than the other, than another day. And so there's one day set aside, esteemed, lifted up as principal, as important. All the others are common, are lesser days. While another esteems all days alike, all of these days. I will serve my God in these days. So we have a disagreement. And I say the worship disagreement because I believe the subject has to do with Sabbath, keeping Sabbath, and coming to the Lord in worship, or coming and devoting yourself in this particular day unto the Lord in honor of the Lord. So it's a worship matter. The weaker brother, weaker in faith, esteems one day above another. So once again, we have that Jewish thing going on here. Dietary laws, he doesn't eat, he just eats vegetables because he doesn't trust what's going to be put before him that might be defiling to him, or it might be questionable to him. He just doesn't eat those things. He's not free or safe to eat that in conscience. And now coming to this particular day, he observes this Sabbath tradition. Now, I want you to note this. This guy is called weak, not because he's weak in subjective faith, where he's just got weak faith, he's just shallow, he's wishy-washy. That's not at all the case with these weaker brothers. As a matter of fact, he's esteeming one day as better than the other because he has a strong faith in those things. He is quite strong, and he's quite rigid with these scruples. So let's not confuse this term, weak and strong. This is a Jewish person. Growing up, and I don't know if there may be one Jew or two through here, if I recall, in our church. So we might not be familiar with this, but if you grew up in a home that was Jewish, devoutly law-observing Jewish home, where they didn't have to worry about unclean things, and there were unclean things, but those things were taken out, those things were ignored, types of food in your kitchen are not there that would be unclean or served at a meal. They practiced strict observance of Sabbath. When sundown came around on Friday, that was Sabbath, and everything got ready and prepared for Sabbath. And for the next 24 hours, you rested from work. You did nothing. And there might have been added in that a lot of the Pharisaical traditions of the elders that added all sorts of rules by which they were under that burden and they were restricted. But you just grew up that way. You're very used to that. You observe religious holidays, annual feasts, fasts, prescribed actions, like before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you would remove all the leaven from the household. So whatever you bake for bread, get it out of here. Now unleavened bread and crackers from here for the next week. So this is just what they grew up with. And they're used to this. They're wired this way. And when Christ comes and he becomes a Christian, he begins a new life in freedom in Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean his whole mind gets washed away and his conscience gets washed away and starts anew like a blank slate. That doesn't happen that way. It's still there. He's still wired to the law system. He's still attached tightly to that law and all its scruples and all that it describes as clean and unclean, or as lawful and unlawful, and what I can do and what I can't do. How can I observe, and what does observance of Sabbath day mean for me? When Saturday rolls around, there are certain things I just don't feel free to do. There are covenant violations and things. And so he's wired this way. It bothers him when he sees other Christians doing things that what seems to him as cavalier in their practice and unlawful. And so he's weaker in the faith in regard to this because he is very sensitive. He's over-scrupulous. He's offended by Sabbath breakers when Saturday rolls around. Okay, so this is what's happening. This is the disagreement. This is the worship issue. Weekly Sabbath rolls. The rest of the week, it's generally neutral, but this day is special. We set it aside. We don't work. We follow these restrictions. We deny ourselves and all sorts of things. Well, you have another Christian in verse 5, esteems all days alike. So he's not observing Sabbath. He's just walking with the Lord every day. Every day is consistent. Every day is the same to him. It's not mundane, but he honors the Lord and he serves God every day alike. This is the stronger brother on this side. And again, not necessarily strong in faith subjectively, but strong in the sense of his conscience in saying, I do not need to keep Sabbath. I don't have an issue with keeping Sabbath. I honor the Lord no matter what day it is. So he's not wired down to those traditions and regulations and restrictions. He wasn't raised in that. He doesn't have the hang-ups there. He didn't grow up in that world. But he's a Gentile for the most part. That's what we're probably talking about here, the stronger. He's a Gentile, pagan culture. Now that he's in Christ, he feels free to serve God no matter what day of the week it is. By the way, the tradition that the church built up was not meeting on Saturday. They met on Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, not Sabbath day. And they worshiped God on that day. And typically, they worship God at night. So evening service, there's a plug. They didn't do it during the day because their masters, for the most part, a lot of them were slaves. Their masters had them working on Sunday and Saturday and other days. And so they were not freed up from their tasks and their duties and their responsibilities until evening. And then they can come to the evening. They would have communion with the family of God there, and they can have a love feast there, and they eat meals, and they worship God on the Sunday evenings. That would probably typically be the worship pattern of the church, every gathering on Sunday evenings. That's early. Things changed over time, but that's what you're looking at here. The Jews are going, we got to go back on Saturday. We got to do this on Saturday, and yet the church was practicing on Sunday. So we have that thing going on here. Baggage was just not brought in to the Christian faith by the strong Christian. Now, Sabbath keeping primarily is what we're talking about, I think, on this. Now, some would say, well, this is more like religious holidays. Well, this is not something that's first century, by the way. This has been a battle on the Lord's Day and matters of Sabbath keeping and the fourth commandment for a long time, for generations. I mean, you might think, what's this got to do with us? I don't have an issue. We just come to church on Sunday. Everything's fine, right? There's a lot to do. You understand, back in the Protestant Reformation, there were those, especially going up as it affects us today, the Scottish Presbyterians, John Knox, and the Presbyterian leaders early on in the 16th and 17th century, the Puritan traditions were very strong in their commitment of keeping Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And they would apply the fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath, you shall rest. They applied that directly to Sunday. And so whatever restrictions, whatever you're supposed to do or not do on Sabbath, we're just going to move it into a Christian tradition, and it's going to be Sunday, the Lord's Day, and you just apply it on Sunday. Think, okay, well, we go to church, right? Is that it? No. Oh, boy. And it takes off from there. And there's two, actually, views on this. One sees Sunday as becoming the Christian Sabbath itself, and it should be observed in all its regulations like a Jewish Sabbath in many ways. The others hold more like, well, we don't call it Sabbath, we shouldn't call it Sabbath, because Sabbath is Saturday. Clearly in the Bible, Saturday was the Sabbath in the Jewish faith. But this day is the Lord's Day. We devote it to the Lord and worship of the Lord. And they would just have difference of opinion. But those who take Sunday as a Christian Sabbath, Westminster Confession promotes this. This is, of course, coming from a Puritan Presbyterian perspective. They established by godly-minded people. These are not cultists. These are not non-believers. These are not liberals. These are people we would agree with across the board for the most part in a number of things, but on this particular thing, they had high scruples. And we would say they kind of fell within the category here. It seemed like their self-imposed weak brother category, in my opinion. For example, Sunday laws. Did you know back in Scotland and back in the day, public transportation and whatnot, they denied that. They would not use public transportation on Sundays. Staunchly forbidden. It's a violation of the fourth commandment. And By the time the trains came around, they made it a law within the government that trains were not operating on Sunday. And in the days of Robert Murray McShane, famous Scottish preacher, they started operating trains on Sunday. And so there's public transportation going on a Sunday, and McShane just went off on that as Sabbath violators. And they would go after them on those things. So of course, there was all that stuff going on, and it still is even a battle and a difficulty today. In the American tradition, we have what's called blue laws. Are you familiar with blue laws? Blue laws has more to do with the paper it was written on, but there are those laws forbidding certain secular activities on Sunday, listing them as Sabbath regulations in America. Like, for example, no buying, no selling, no traveling, no public entertainment, no sports. All that stuff don't do on Sunday, not allowed, because this is the fourth commandment. This is the Christian Sabbath. And still today, some states prohibit the sale of alcohol on Sundays because of the blue laws. It is still the case today. So they're godly Christians to hold to these things. And so this passage here has some implications today, not just first century Christianity. So I want you to just understand that. The others who say, well, it's the Lord's Day. Saturday is the Sabbath. It's an old covenant regulation not carried forward to retain in the new covenant in the New Testament. The Lord's Day is the day when the people of God gather for church, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a day we have set aside for worshiping and fellowshipping in the same pattern that the Jews would have in their Sabbath keeping. But we do not bring the rules and regulations that are not applied in the new covenant to the believer. So the dispute was over that subject. Now let me take you secondly here. So there's a dispute, worship. And then verse 5 says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Last week we talked about conscience. This is personal judgment. Paul points to the corrective on this as one of personal judgment. Each one, whether weak or strong, each one is to become fully convinced in his own mind. That is, his own conscience is what is important here. His own thought, his own belief, his own convictions, each one is to be guided by this and be fully convinced. Okay? It's a personal judgment thing. Now, the reality is, the substance regarding Sabbath is Christ. He has come. Let me take you to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Paul could have, in the authority as an apostle, walked into that church and said, all right, all you weak brothers, we're going to have a seminar. You all get in here. I'm just going to correct you right now and get you in line, because Paul's a stronger brother. I'm going to fix this right now so we don't have any problems. We'll take care of that. He didn't do that. The reality here in Colossians 2 in verse 16, verse 17, let me read verse 15. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drinks. Same type of issue going on. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Okay, are you going to observe the shadow? Or has the substance that's casting the shadow, is he here? Okay, follow Christ. Stop living in the shadow. Or the idea of a sign. Sabbath is a sign of things. Sign of God's rest in the kingdom. A sign of things to come. All the Old Covenant shows these signs of the coming. And the reality, the substance is Christ. It's pointing you to Christ. It's a tutor to Christ. Don't stay with the tutor if you have Christ. So this is the point that is being made about new covenant. We have Christ. And thus the regulations have passed and they're put behind us. So the reality could have been that Paul just told them that and taught them that and fixed the weaker brother and got him up to speed in his education about these things and these matters. But he didn't go there, did he? He didn't go there. Being the stronger position, does not have these conscious obligations to keep Sabbath, He chose instead in his counsel to say, your conscience, your convictions, you need to be fully convinced in your own mind. He could have used his authority, but Paul knows that it's going to take some time for them to be built up in the faith, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. He knows that. They need some time for the weaker brother to be caught up to speed, and they need to learn. So he leaves it all at the general personal judgment of each man at this point. He does not condemn one side over the other. He doesn't condemn them for being weak. He doesn't condemn the other guy for being strong and you need to get over and be corrected and get under Sabbath rules. No, he just says each one is to be convinced on this. This is a matter of biblical love, of brotherly love, and your own conscience. What matters to Paul is not the correcting of the thinking, but commending them for their right motivation, encouraging them to be fully committed and convinced in their own mind. Go with your conscience. Notice how he speaks. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Why would Paul jump down their throat and go after them? Oh, you need to be corrected, brother. Just stop with this silliness. And the one who eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. There's the motivation. There's the heart of this particular believer. And that's what he commends. That is, he's majoring on the majors. He's not imposing personal convictions and conscience guidance upon another believer here. So this is important to see that. And it's important that we understand it. The reality is, though, Sabbath is old covenant. Just as the priesthood, just as the temple and the sacrifices, the feasts, the codes, the regulations, the dietary laws, all that stuff that are so wired and ingrained in the Jewish mind, those things need to be put aside, but they're put aside gradually as they grow in knowledge and renew their mind according to truth and the new covenant. Paul's willing to wait that out and give it that education over time. These are a matter of personal preference. As when it comes to the matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture under New Covenant principles, they're preferences, they're personal conscience issues. They're not elevated to be law. You got to do this because it's law to me. Don't make the scruple of a weaker brother the law of the church. Don't allow the weaker brother to exercise a tyranny over the church. And don't elevate the preference to make it law, legislating where God has left men free. He says, this is a matter of your own being fully convinced in your mind. An important thing that we need to consider. Let me take it thirdly. Is there something that would then guide us? I mean, the conscience. Obviously, conscience is different from one guy to the next. But here's the bottom line, verse 6. I'll call this the regulating principle. The regulating principle. Here's what Paul counsels them ultimately. For both groups, this applies. Not the regulative principle that talks about how we do church. This is a regulating principle. Where's the regulation? How am I regulated as to what's right and wrong in my heart? We could say conscience, but let's take it to this level. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Do you see the repetitive words there? Who's he referring to here? The Lord, giving thanks to God. This is the guiding principle. The regulating principle was not some individual's personal opinions. It was the Lord, the Lordship of Christ. We all answer to our master. He is the one who regulates. He is the one who guides. Person's personal convictions and preferences are set in the integrity of serving his Lord. God will accept the honest intentions of the Sabbath observer who's doing this out of personal conscience, fidelity to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, not violating his conscience. He gives thanks to God. He honors the Lord, and Paul is okay with that. Even though he could use some teaching on the subject of Sabbath and teaching on subject of dietary restrictions, He's honoring the Lord in what he's doing. This is good. God will accept the one who takes off the yoke of legalistic restraints and gives God the thanks for a variety of foods he eats, including bacon, praise God, and the liberty he has to eat it, and he gives thanks to God for it, honors that. And Paul says, praise God. You're regulated by honoring the Lord. It's his lordship that rules, that is supreme. The one who abstains, he may be uninformed on dietary restrictions, but he does it for God's sake. That's the important thing to Paul. He does it in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Why would we despise him? Why would we pass judgment on such an attitude or a heart? And this is a matter of spiritual maturity and knowledge. I mean, you can't condemn a person for not being mature in certain areas or not having the knowledge he's yet to teach and apply yet. You cannot condemn such. You need to be patient. You need to love that brother. That's the point Paul is making. So for us, everything we do in life is to be for the Lord. You go to work? You go to work on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or whatever. You go to work, you got a duty there, and the scripture says you work not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3, 22, 23. We do it for the Lord, whatever the job is. If you're going to get married, you marry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7. If you're unmarried, you are to be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. You have children in your home, you raise your children, bringing them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. So everything is guided by this principle right here, the lordship of Christ. So Paul's not going to go for the jugular on these weaker brothers. He is not interested in deflating them at this point of opinions and preferences because they're younger Christians. He just wants to be encouraging them to do all things in honor of the Lord. We do that. That's what a Christian is. The motive, the heart religion, the personal commitment to serve and honor the Lord and love the Lord in all matters of life and conscience. That's the most important thing. That's the major. He's majoring on the majors here. And like I said, he could have taken them to school on this. He's the apostle. He can correct them. He can instruct them. He does that at times in places. The book of Galatians is a great example of that, by the way, which is a little different issue regarding Jewish things. They were being seduced. These are Gentiles being seduced by Judaizers, false teachers about the gospel and about sanctification issues and being a Christian. In and he went hard on them, and he said, you need to be corrected on this, you need to be educated on this, and he taught them. But he doesn't do that right here. He doesn't come down hard in this case because it's not necessary. It's not necessary to. What's necessary is encouragement, to learn to love your brother. And he gives the example himself. Let me take you lastly. There is a doctrinal foundation to this. The doctrinal foundation, the lordship of Christ, the headship of Christ. And say, what is that doctrinal foundation? You might think, well, there it is, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. That's a doctrinal foundation. Well, sure. Jesus is the head of the church. All members answer to the head. Yeah, that's foundation. But there's something below that. There's something undergirding that. And it is critical here in the next verses to see that. Verse 7. For none of us, weak or strong, lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. We don't live for ourselves here. We live for Christ. Verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So our living and our dying, our whole life is to the Lord. Again, affirming this lordship. So then, here's the so then. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We belong to him. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He just hammers home this very simple, basic, but primary doctrinal principle. You know what it is? Redemption. The Redeemer. Redemption means this: the doctrine of being bought with a price. And the price is the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. We've been purchased, and therefore we are the Lord's. We don't live for ourselves. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. So every believer, wherever his personal preferences are, weaker, stronger, brother, every one of them belongs to the Lord, has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And not just as our sins paid for, but we are His property. We are His servants. Let me give you some passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There is the doctrinal foundation of what Paul is building here. Because the weaker and stronger brothers are working out these issues, they are to come back to the basic teaching of the gospel, which is Christ died for you, shed His blood for you, and purchased you off the slave block. You were slaves of sin. You were slaves of the world. He now has purchased you by His blood. He has taken ownership. You belong to Him. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Great truth. That's the foundation. 1 Peter, another text. 1 Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So a price has been paid for you. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him up from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You've been ransomed. You've been purchased. You've been bought. You're owned by God. Therefore, you're the Lord's. You're the Lord. So, this weaker brother, he belongs to the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. He serves the Lord. What he does in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to the Lord. There is no condemnation for such behavior and such actions. He might need some enlightenment and teaching, but he's the Lord's. And the same goes on the other side, the flip side, for the stronger brother. And one more text, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. A great chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. There's the redemption. One has died for all of us. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Saying the same thing that He says here in Romans. Verse 9 of Romans 14, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. These are all believers. He has purchased us. He's Lord of all. And therefore we honor Christ in what we do. The preferences, the convictions, the conscience, decisions about esteeming one day over another, whether I should eat BLTs or MLTs, whatever the case, all that stuff is a matter of principle of the heart in honoring the Lord. If my convictions are that I must do it in this way because I believe this is the best way, the safest way, the gracious way, the loving way of the Lord, the way that does not offend, then I do it, and I do it unto the Lord. I'm not following people's opinions. I want to honor the Lord in what I do. Of course, we're talking about these matters that are not clear moral commands, okay? You can't just say, hey, listen, I'm going to go sleep with my girlfriend, and I'm going to do it in honor of the Lord. That is grating to the ears. That's wrong. That's not honoring the Lord. That's dishonoring the Lord. It's a lie. But these are areas of Christian freedoms, not universal Christian obligations. So here's the Lord. And let me close with these words. Back up to me in chapter 10. He purchased us with his blood. We belong to the Lord. The love of Christ constrains or controls us. In Romans 10, it says these in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just want to turn this on a dime for the gospel. What we're talking about here are believers in Romans 14. These are believers who've been saved, and they're saved unto the lordship of Christ. And very simple here in verse 9. Can you deny the resurrection of Christ and be saved? No. No, you cannot. To deny that means you will not be saved. To believe that in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This principle, it's characteristic, it's primary to the gospel. On the same is this, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Can you deny the lordship of Christ? Can you deny that he is Lord and still be saved? No. This is what it means to be saved. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow the knee, to belong to him, to obey him, to believe in the gospel, the resurrection, the death of Christ. It's principle. It's basic. Then he says this, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is about being saved. This is about what a Christian is. And he's already established the lordship. Now he comes back and uses it as your day-to-day principle of life. You are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We do things to honor him, to give thanks to him. We don't come to Jesus just to get fire insurance, get out of hell free card. We come to Jesus to get the benefits of all things, not just to get forgiveness, while at the same time clinging to our love for the world and sin and lifestyle and rebellion. This is not salvation. If you're not bowing the knee exclusively to the lordship of Christ, then you are serving another god. You're not believing the true gospel. So I just want us to see that and understand that. He's the Redeemer. And he has redeemed you from your sin. He's redeemed you from your slave condition towards sin. He's bought you with the price of his own blood. You belong to him. Therefore, glorify God. Do all things to honor him and give thanks to him. That's who you owe your allegiance to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for our text here as we work our way through this great text and the encouragements that are here. Help us to understand. Help us to follow in our hearts these principles, these truths. Keep us, Lord, from having a judgmental spirit, which seems to be the nature of all of us and certainly was the nature of these believers in Rome. Help us to correct that. We ask that you would help us to repent from that and turn towards a love for the brother and a love for Christ, doing all things in honor of Christ. That we would encourage each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That we would not be those who stand up over or divide or pull away from the brotherhood over matters of preferences and opinions and disagreements on such things. May you help us to be in harmony over the most important things, the majors, rather than dividing over the minors. May you bless our congregation in these things as we apply them to our heart and our practice. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, what great comfort to know whether we're drinking milk or eating bacon, we can all find unity in the Lord together.